I guess my mind is still a lot on last weekend services as I went through the week, and I don't know, I hope you did. I hope you rejoiced in it. It fed my soul and it fed my spirit, and I greatly enjoyed all three meetings. I enjoyed the time spent together, the meals that we shared, the preaching of the gospel, the worship services, but I really, really enjoyed the communion service. And I just think it is such a great honor that God has bestowed upon us, that He's given us that service, and He's made it so special. It speaks to my heart. I hope it speaks to your heart when we go through the communion service and we try to remember the Lord Jesus Christ in the exact identical way that He's asked us to remember Him. I've always felt like whenever I've been a part of a communion service, I felt like as many times and in as many ways as I have failed my Lord, and I know that I have fallen short of the mark so many times in my entire life, I've always felt like for one little brief instant, at least I did try to do something that I know my Lord is pleased with. He's pleased when we participate in the communion service. And I hope that you know that, and I hope that you felt that. I've always felt the Lord so strongly in our hearts when we have and enter into communion. It's just such a special time. And can't you feel the Lord move into our presence in a powerful way when we engage in the communion service? And He's promised to do that. And so, my mind still being on that, you know, when we have communion, we say a little bit about the bread and we say a little bit about the wine, but we don't get to talk a long time about it or say very much about it because we're trying to go through that entire service and it takes a few moments. And the thing that I really like, though, is that we don't rush. I have been part of a few communion services where it almost seems like everybody just wanted to get it done, just to hurry up and get through with it so it's complete and it's done. I felt like we've always tried to take our time and it's more meaningful that way. And what I really love is the fact that we do it on Saturday afternoon. And so it's a time that's focused for communion. It's not just squeezed in between two other activities. It's focused on that, and I've always enjoyed that. But I want to go this morning for a starting place to Luke chapter 22 for a few moments. Luke chapter 22. This is when, at the end of Jesus' ministry here on earth, the feast of the unleavened bread, which is called the Passover, has drawn near. And in verse 7, it says that, "Then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed. And He sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and prepare us the Passover that we may eat.' And they said unto Him, 'Where wilt thou that we prepare?' And He said unto them, 'Behold, when you entered into the city, there shall a man meet you bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in. And ye shall say unto the goodman of the house, The master saith unto thee, Where is the guest chamber, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples?' And Jesus tells them, 'And he shall show you a large upper room furnished. There make ready.' And they went, and they found as he had said unto them, of course, and they made ready the Passover." As the time of the Passover approached, and it became the day that they were to kill the Passover lamb, I just want to go back and just touch for a moment on the importance of what they originally were meeting to do, is to observe the Passover ordinance. We're always talking about the communion. Usually we read this during the communion service, and I want to get to some of that too, but I don't want to overlook the fact that it was a very important day to the Jewish religion, and that it was a day that God had commanded as a day of remembrance, a day, in fact, a day of memorial, God called it, that was very important to the children of Israel. I hope you can remember about the Passover ordinance and what it represented. I think that we've been there before since I've been here with you at Andrew Church, and I think we've looked at it a time or two. But just to refresh our minds, the Passover service came when the children of Israel were about to finally leave after 430 years of Egyptian bondage under Pharaoh and under hard task and much difficult workloads that were imposed upon them. God was about to bring them out of Egypt once and for all by the hand of Moses. And you remember all the plagues that God sent upon Egypt, the Egyptians and Pharaoh. He sent the 10 plagues, each one seemingly successively getting worse and bringing a lot of pain and a lot of suffering to the Egyptians. And they were impacted in various ways. And then, of course, you remember the very final 10th plague that God was to bring against Pharaoh and the Egyptian people was called the death of the firstborn. And it was the one that really broke the straw, so to speak, and changed Pharaoh's heart, which had been hardened so much that he would not let the Israelites go. And when the death of the firstborn came through the land of Egypt, and every single household without exception was impacted by the death of the firstborn, both man and beast, that was the final act of God that broke Pharaoh's heart, broke his stranglehold on the Israeli people, and he let the children of Israel go so that they might leave out of Egypt once and for all. And it was such an important time that God had instituted this Passover ordinance. And I hope you remember in Exodus chapter 12 where what they had to do was once a year when this time of this ordinance came up, each family had to take a lamb without blemish. Now, I'll just tell you up front that this Passover ordinance involves taking a lamb and killing or slaying it and taking its blood and putting it over the door of your household. And then you had to do some other things with the lamb we'll look at in just a moment. But this Passover ordinance, I hope everybody in here today can easily see how it is pointing forward many, many years to our Passover sacrifice, which was Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, the perfect, spotless, without blemish, without sin, Lamb of God that was to be offered. And by virtue of Jesus's blood, he would save us all from death. He would save each one of us from a second death. And so the entire ordinance here is pointing forward to Jesus. They were to take that lamb of the first year. It was to be a male without blemish. And they were to keep it up until the 14th day of the month. And then the whole assembly of Israel were to kill it in the evening. And that's when they would take the blood and put it upon the doorpost and above the door frame of their homes. And God said that whenever he would come through with the destroyer, he says, when I saw the blood, I would pass by, and whenever I see the blood applied on your doors of your households, the destroyer will pass by you, and you will not be affected by the death of the firstborn in that plague. And so it was the blood of that little 1-year-old lamb without blemish that saved each of the children of Israel's families from the death of the firstborn. Very important. And of course, they had to do some other things with the lamb. After they had taken its blood and put it over their doors, they had to eat the flesh in that night. They had to roast it with fire and unleavened bread. And they also had to place bitter herbs upon it. And I have always had the strong feeling that when God tells us that we're to take that lamb, and by the way, that lamb was going to be whole. I believe they were able to remove the skin from it. Okay? they were able to flay it and remove the skin. But when they got ready to roast it, that lamb stayed whole, because it'll tell you in here that it was to stay in one piece, roasted with fire. And it says his head with his legs and with the partnets thereof. And I looked up once before that word partnets, and it just means the inwards. It means the intestines of the animal. In other words, that lamb, I believe all they were able to do was to take the skin off of the lamb. And it would be a lamb of the sheep or of the goats, either one, that they were to take that skin off. And then they had to roast it whole. And how unusual that these instructions seem to be when God tells them you're to not take it apart. The legs are to stay in one piece. You don't even remove the inwards. And that's so unusual as well. I mean, none of us today would ever cook an animal with the inward, the intestines, all part, the heart, liver, and lungs, and all of that. You would never do that, but in this case, they did. And they also left the head on. Can you imagine you having to roast this lamb over this fire, and you had to leave the head on? And in other words, you didn't tear it into pieces. And I just believe that was all in the fulfillment of Psalms 34, when it spoke of Jesus Christ, and he said, not a bone of his body would be broken. And this little lamb was the same way. You see, it's pointing to Jesus. And so you didn't tear this lamb in pieces. It was roasted whole. And you didn't break any bones. But can you imagine, and I've always had the feeling as well, you take an animal like this and you leave the insides in and you put a bunch of bitter herbs on it, then you stick it over a fire and you let it cook and let it roast for a while. I can't imagine how it tasted good. I cannot imagine that this was something that was to be some delicacy where everybody looked forward to and says, you know, I just can't wait to eat this lamb, because why would God tell them to put bitter herbs upon it? I think it was not designed to taste good. And maybe we've talked about all this before. I know I have somewhere. I don't know if it was here or not, but I don't believe that God was wanting his people to take great joy and great pleasure in, oh, I just cannot wait to slay this little lamb so we can eat this thing and we can have a feast. Because at the expense of this little lamb, we're going to save our households. We'll put his blood up there and then we'll have a feast and we'll just gorge ourselves on this delicious meal. I don't think God had that thought in mind for you and I. I think that the thought that it was something that we were not to relish and something that we're not to take great joy in. But to me, it's sort of like, it's a shame that this little lamb had to lose its life so I could get its blood to save my life. That's the thought that I have. And they were to eat it with their shoes on, their loins were to be girded, their shoes were to be on, and their staff was in their hand, because they had to eat it with haste. God says, you eat this with haste. And so I don't get the feeling that this was a big celebration meal that was supposed to be so delicious. I think they were supposed to be thinking, I sure am sorry that this little lamb had to lose its life. This is not real pleasant, having to eat this roasted flesh of this lamb. And it's got all these bitter herbs. It doesn't taste that good. It's a bitter taste for me. Well, how do you think it tasted for God when his son was dying on the cross for a bunch of sinners like you and I? It may have been a bitter taste for the Lord to watch his son die on Calvary's cross. And so I kind of have always thought about that. And it was a very special time, and they had to eat this lamb. And here's another thing that's very important about it also. You go back and read at the beginning part of the chapter, God gave them instructions and said that every man and every household, they had to count up and look and consider the size of their household as they selected the lamb. And they said, if your household be too small or there be too few of you, you had to combine with one of your neighbors to make sure that there's enough people that all of the lamb was consumed. In other words, there's not going to be any excess lamb. In other words, it uses the words, if your household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of souls. In other words, here comes some mathematics. You're going to count an exact number of people when you start considering how far is this lamb going to go? How many people is this lamb going to represent? You're going to start counting. There's numbers involved, okay? It's not random. I hope you can see that. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. In other words, when they slayed the little lamb at the evening portion of the day and it was time to kill the sacrifice and to put the blood on the door, every household was accounted for, and it was a certain number of people. Someone had counted up and says, my home by itself or our household and this neighbor, we're going to use this one lamb and we will consume it all. There's not any extra. I hope you can see the significance of that. I hope your mind's clicking a little bit and you can see the significance of that, and that the blood of this lamb represented a fixed number of people. It wasn't just kill the lamb and then however many people show up and get some of the blood and use it. It wasn't like that at all. The same way your eternal salvation was taken care of by the Lord Jesus Christ. All for a certain number. Who did he die for? Did he die for all of Adam's race? No, he did not. He died for the elect. The Bible is so full of references to the elect, the chosen, those chosen by God. That's who he died for. Isn't that interesting that way back in the Old Testament, there is a little memorial, a little sacrifice taking place that is already pointing towards election and that lamb representing a fixed number of people. I always find that interesting when I go back and look at that. But that's what they were doing. And it says in verse 14, and this day shall be unto you for a memorial. God likes memorials. Have you ever noticed that? God likes memorials. He likes things that are there to remind us of important events. This day shall be unto you for a memorial, and you shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, and you shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. And way over, a little further down, it says in verse 24, ye shall observe this thing for an ordinance to thee and thy sons forever, and it'll come to pass when you be come to the land which the Lord will give you, according to as he hath promised, and that you shall keep this service. And it shall come to pass when your children shall say unto you, what mean ye by this service? Well, you give them the answer, that ye shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. And the people bowed the head and worshiped. How about that? God loves memorials, doesn't he? He says that when you get over there into the land of Canaan that I'm going to bring you, that promised land that I have promised to Abraham, and now you're going to go, and in a few years you're going to take possession of this. He says, here comes another memorial, and he says, my expectation again is that the younger ones will notice some things. The younger ones will notice this Passover memorial being performed once a year, and the young ones will, it'll cause them to ask out and say, what mean ye this service? What does it mean? Well, we just talked about something a week or two ago about when they crossed the Jordan, remember? There was another memorial. There was another memorial when the children of Israel, this would be about 40 years later, after they came out of Egypt and they wandered in the desert for 40 years, and then Moses died, and then Joshua finally led them into Canaan's land. You remember what they did? Remember, they walked in, the water separated, and what did Joshua have them do? He had 12 men one from each tribe, pick up a stone out of the riverbed and carry it over and set it up. And they made a stone memorial. And what was the reason they did that? So the children could see those stones and ask the question, "What mean ye these stones?" And then you could tell them. Well, here's another memorial. What mean ye this service? I hope that we are setting some stones. I hope that we are setting some memorials each and every time we meet here at Anger Church. And as the weeks and the months go by and the years go by, I can't believe I've been here over 4 years already. July, I guess it was 4 years for us. I hope that every time we're meeting, though, that we are setting some little memorials in place, that when these little ones and these young ones are coming up in the church, that they're taking note. They're noticing these things. I hope they go home and ask their mothers and fathers some questions. What mean ye this communion service? What mean ye this bread, these little squares of unleavened bread, the little cups of wine? What does all this mean? I hope that we're setting some memorials in that way, because God likes memorials. That's just something that it made me think about. And so that's the whole reason that Jesus came that day, and they were going to celebrate the Passover. It was very important. But did you notice that Jesus told them, he told Peter and John, he sent two of his disciples there, and he told them, "You go into the town, you'll meet this certain person, just follow him into this house, and then you tell the goodman or the master of the house that the master with a capital M needs to use the guest room." And he says, "You'll find a large upper room furnished." And one of the other gospels says it's furnished and prepared. There's a place that's ready for them to go and to have this Passover feast. Isn't it interesting that Jesus didn't go out and observe this in the middle of Jerusalem with a lot of other people around? Isn't it interesting that Jesus says, "Go tell the owner of this particular home that we need to use a room in his house"? And by the way, I see no evidence that the owner of the house was even invited here. All I find is Jesus and his 12 disciples there together in the upper room. The Passover ordinance, which we don't observe that anymore because Jesus has become our Passover. There's no need to slay a little actual lamb anymore because the true lamb has already been slain, and the blood of the true lamb has already been applied and brought in to the Holy of Holies before God itself, and he has redeemed us from our sins. We don't need to do the other that pointed forward to that, because that has already come now in Jesus Christ. But how about when we are ready to observe the communion? Jesus took his disciples, his closest followers, those that were faithful to follow him, and he entered into a little private area to have this Passover ordinance with them. It was very special. And I always notice when I read this, it didn't seem to be just an ordinary room in a house. He called it an upper room, a large upper room. In other words, you're about to take a step up in elevation. When you get ready to engage in this service, you're going to take a little step upward. You're going to be lifted above the average and the mundane and the everyday occurrences of this world. You're going to be lifted up a little bit. And here's a room that is an upper room, and it's large and it's furnished. Well, you know, when we had communion last weekend, you know, I believe we entered into and where we had it, I believe it was in an upper room. I believe this place, this building right here, became an upper room of sorts to us. And we went into the upper room, and our Savior was there with us. Wasn't it very special to engage and to go into an upper room? Did you notice that it's been prepared? It's a large room. There's plenty of room for God's people. There's plenty of room for it, but it's been prepared, a large upper room. and it was completely furnished. The Lord has furnished every single thing we need to worship Him in a proper way, in a proper way that is acceptable and pleasing unto Him. He's furnished every single part and every detail of it. You know what that absolves you and I of? We don't have to try to invent some new things to bring into the church. God has already prepared it, and He gave us an upper room to have this. I'll tell you, it was special. I always feel the Lord's presence during those times. So they not only observed the Passover, which was very important, but Jesus now, He's coming down to the last few hours of His life and His earthly ministry. He's going to be hanging on Calvary's cross in less than 24 hours. When they have the Passover, here's another reason why I enjoy having communion on Saturday afternoon. It's because that's just the general time of day when they had the Passover service. They came and they killed the lamb and they did the Passover supper there and memorial. They did it at the evening part of the day. In other words, right around sunset. And so the Jewish days, they started with the evening. The evening and the morning were a day. So you would start at 6 p.m. would be a new day, and you'd go all the way to 6 p.m. the next day, and that was one day. A little different than the way we count it. But I love having our communion in the evening time like that. And so that's when Jesus came, and they sat down, and there they are, and it's time to have the Passover. And Jesus sat with them, and He says in verse 15 in Luke 22, "With desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." Jesus had a desire to sit down and to eat with His disciples, His very closest followers on earth, 12 of them. And He sat there and He said, "As I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And that's when He took the cup and He gave thanks. And I don't usually use Luke's gospel to go through the communion service because as you're reading down sequentially here, it can be a little bit confusing the way Luke wrote this because he mentions the cup in verse 17, and then he mentions the bread in verse 19, and then he mentions the cup again in verse 20. The order of the service is always the bread first and then the wine. I'm not sure why Luke wrote it this exact way, what he meant by it, but he's got the same order here. It's first in the bread and then the wine. And so Jesus is instituting this. They have the unleavened bread, which represents Jesus Christ's perfect and sinless body. And it represents the suffering of Christ. Jesus said, "I have a desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." And He was about to go to Calvary's cross in less than 24 hours. And so they did the bread and they did the wine. And I doubt little did they know it. I don't know what type of understanding they might have had. But I just wonder, did anyone really understand how effective of a high priest that Jesus Christ is for His people? You know, the Jews and the Jewish religion, they had to use the priesthood. The Levitical priesthood was all part of their services in the offerings and the animal sacrifices and the grain offerings and everything that they did. The Levitical priesthood was engaged in that. And then you had the high priest was the one that could go into the Holy of Holies and bring the blood in there once a year on the Day of Atonement. But I wonder, does anyone really know? Was anyone appreciating the fact of what a high priest that Jesus Christ is for His people, for you and I? I like it when Paul in Hebrews chapter 7 is talking about Jesus as our high priest. And he's talking a lot about a man named Melchizedek that lived back in Abraham's day. And this man, Melchizedek, was a priest there at Jerusalem. And he was a very mysterious man. Even his name, Melchizedek, it just sounds mysterious. But he was a priest, and the reason he was so mysterious is because as meticulous of record keepers as the Jews are, there was no written record of Melchizedek's birth, which family he came from, and when he entered into the ministry and when he stopped being a priest. There was no written record of Melchizedek's priesthood. And so Paul is writing here in Hebrews chapter 7 and talking about the similarities of Jesus' priesthood. He's a priest after the order of Melchizedek, who sort of, in a way, had a never-ending priesthood, only in the sense that it was not recorded. Nobody knows when it was. But Jesus, now, he has the real never-ending priesthood because he's still alive. Verse 22 in Hebrews 7, 22, Paul writes, "By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." Our high priest, beloved, this morning, he is able to save us, not just in a small way or not just in a significant way, but he's able to save us how? To the uttermost. I like that word, uttermost. It means to the fullest, to the completest extent possible. He is able to save. He's able and he does. And he says that he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such a high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Our high priest ever liveth. You know, there's no record of Melchizedek's priesthood ending. It did because he was just a natural man and he died at some point and he could no longer serve as a priest, but there's just no record of it. So there's a sense that Melchizedek's priesthood, we don't know when it stopped, but Jesus Christ is after the order of Melchizedek and his priesthood is still going. Jesus is still a high priest right now. And what is he doing? He's ever living to make intercession for you and I. I don't know about you, beloved, but I need someone to intercede for me. I need a high priest that is sitting at the right hand of the Father in the majesty on high who can intercede and bring my burdens and my cries, bring them to the Father. I need someone who can intercede in that way. We mentioned just a little bit during communion about the bread. We mentioned about that bread representing the Lord Jesus Christ in his sufferings. We talked about his humanity a little bit. And we talked about by virtue of him being the perfect God-man, he was 100% God and 100% man, just like you and I, except he was without sin. It's the only difference. We talked about his humanity, though. We talked about his sufferings and all of the things that you and I can experience in life and that we can suffer in life and the tragedies that beset and befall us in life. Jesus has felt and experienced them all. And we mentioned them. We mentioned one by one a number of them. We talked about illness, and we talked about having children that are ill and on their deathbed. We talked about people who are crippled, people who are lame, and they brought people. I mean, they came one time and they tore the roof off of the house to let their friend down so he could be healed. And in Jesus walking upon funeral processions and raising people from the dead and raising Jairus' daughter from the dead. Jesus knows what all this feels like. And even Lazarus, when Mary and Martha, Lazarus' says, sisters, when they were there and they were weeping and mourning and all their friends were together and he had been dead for 4 days. And it said when Jesus came and he saw them, he saw the mourning that was taking place, except that he groaned in the spirit and he said, Jesus wept because he feels our burdens and he feels the pains and the afflictions of life. We talked about that. Someone who has felt all of these things, that's why he can be such an effective high priest. In Hebrews chapter 4, it said in verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. But he was in all points tempted like as we are, and yet without sin. I guess I've read this my entire life. I've read it a whole lot in the last 25 years or so. I've read this over and over and over. I never realized until about a week ago, I never noticed that word, that he is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Not just the knowledge of them or just the awareness of our infirmities. Well, sure he knows about them. Sure he's aware of them. But he's touched. His heart is moved by the feelings. He knows what they feel like. And when he sees us having these afflictions and these infirmities in life, he feels it in his heart and he remembers what it felt like because he has experienced them all. I'm talking about the perfect high priest, the most effective high priest you and I could ever have, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's touched with the feelings of our infirmities. In matter of fact, in Hebrews 2, it says in verse 17, it said, wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made, how? Like unto his brethren. To be made just like us, that he might be a merciful and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, notice this, because he suffered and he was tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. That word succor means to render aid, to give help, to bring relief. He is able to bring relief to you and I. He's able to bring help and to give aid to you and I when our infirmities strike us down, and when the crashing waves of life and turmoil of life overflows us from week to week sometimes, he is able to bring aid. He's able to succor us because he has already experienced it. He has gone through all the temptations that you and I have. I mean, he was even tempted by Satan at the beginning of his ministry. So he understands that. That's why he's such an effective high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Just one last thing about Jesus. This day, when they went to observe the Passover and he instituted the communion supper, Jesus told them, he says, I want you to do this in remembrance of me. This is the way that I want you to remember me. I want you to remember my death. I want you to think about my sufferings. I want you to remember my death. And I want you to remember about my body, what I have suffered and endured with my body. And I want you to always think and remember what my blood represents and what it did for you. He says that my blood is the new covenant, and this wine represents that. My blood was shed for you, and I want you to remember me in that way. There they are in the upper room. I have a feeling that they were there in a room by themselves, and I don't think they had a lot of distractions. I feel like it was probably a quiet room. Upper room, it was large, it was furnished, it was prepared, they had everything they need. And there they are, and they're having this beautiful moment. They've observed the Passover. Now Jesus has given them the bread and the wine, and he's taken and he's prayed over the bread, and he's broken the bread, and he's given it to each of them. And he's prayed and gave thanks for the wine, and they've each taken it, representing his blood. And in the middle of all that, it says in verse 24, and there was also a strife among them. There was a strife among them at which of them should be accounted the greatest. Here we are at this very touching moment. I mean, is this not one of the most poignant moments in human history when Jesus is there less than 24 hours from his death on Calvary's cross, and he's instituting the communion supper and telling his disciples who will go forward and will begin to spread and to establish churches and begin to spreading this practice of this is how I want to be remembered. And what are they doing? They have a strife. They're arguing among themselves which one of them is going to be the greatest. I'll tell you, you can find David right in the middle of that. That's a picture of David right there. David Cothran, he's right in the middle of it. That's just about like something I would be doing. Totally lost in, of the significance of the moment and worrying about something like this, the problems that we have with the flesh. Remember, I think we mentioned last week, there were seven things that the Lord hates and yea, are an abomination to him. And the very first one listed is a proud look. A proud look. Well, Jesus took time here in this very special moment. I don't know if he anticipated his disciples getting into an argument such as this or not, but he took the time to explain to them. He says, look, among you, he says, he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve. He says, whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat, in other words, who's sitting at a table of food, or he that is serving? Which one's greater? He says, is it not he that is sitting at the meat? He says, but I am among you as he that serveth. Also find it very interesting that at this very special time, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the three gospel writers, they didn't say a single word about the foot washing service. Now, to me, the foot washing service in John 13, which I don't have time to go there today, but to me, that foot washing service, that's one of the most beautiful things in the Bible to me. And it's such a beautiful part of the communion service. And it's so necessary. You see why they were arguing which one of them is going to be the greatest. Well, these first three gospel writers, they talk about the bread and the wine, but for some reason the Holy Spirit did not lead them to even mention the foot washing. But interestingly enough, when you go to John's gospel, he doesn't even mention the bread and the wine or the Passover. He just talks about the foot washing service. Isn't it interesting how the Holy Spirit has written this book? Each writer focusing on different things. Each writer and author being led by the Holy Spirit, seeing different nuances and recording different things. Here's Luke, the physician, and he's recording here about there's a strife and there's an argument. Matthew and Mark, they didn't say anything about that. But Luke's noticing that as a physician, and he's writing about that. But then you go to John's gospel. He describes himself as the disciple that Jesus loved. Beloved, he laid his head upon his breast several times, we read in the scriptures. John's talking about the foot washing service. If we had more time, I wish we could talk about it just a little bit. I'm thankful it's a part of our communion service. You know, the Lord, when he went around one by one in that room. Every single one of those apostles, he went around one by one and he washed their feet. And of course, when he got to Peter, Peter's like, Lord, are you really going to wash my feet? Why did Peter say that? Because he knew that's a servant's role to do that. And he knew Jesus was his Lord and his master. And he says, why are you going to wash my feet? And Peter says, thou shalt never wash my feet. And you know, Peter said that because he recognized Jesus was Lord and Jesus was King. And Peter's just a man. And he said that. You'll never wash my feet. And the Lord said, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. There's so many thoughts on that. I just have to continue another time. But the foot washing service, I am so thankful that our little church family, and there are many, many others all over the nation here that still continue to have the foot washing service. Jesus said, I have given you an example that you should do. Jesus said, I did this as an example for you. I wanted you to see me do it, and I'm doing it, so I'm showing you how you can do it. Very interesting, isn't it? Last few moments of Jesus' life on earth, and he's teaching his disciples and his followers about putting each other first. Forgetting about who's going to be the greatest, forgetting those things, he's teaching servitude, how we serve one another. You know, I feel like we have that attitude and that spirit here in Andrew Church, a spirit of servitude. Everyone seems to always want to put others first, and I'm thankful for that. I believe that's the way it should be. There's a whole lot more I'd like to say about that foot washing service, but I'll have to come back to it another day. But I hope you have thought about some of these things, and I hope you've fed on the importance of some of these things as we went through this week after having such a beautiful communion service. I believe it is so important, so critically important for every child of God to be engaging in the communion service, to be remembering their Lord in the way that he asked you to. He's asked you to follow him in baptism. He's done an example in that his baptism, but he's also asked us to follow him through the communion service. And I hope every Christian, every child of God will know and understand the importance of that and will try to encourage others to do the same. May God bless and keep you this morning is our prayer.